Last week, I concluded with a question, and I'm going to address that question more toward the conclusion of this message. And that question was, how many miracles does it take to change a sour, negative, complaining, doubting person? And God provides an answer to that. So we'll see that here. I'm also going to explain where the sermon title came from. If you look in your bulletin, you will see the sermon is titled "Every Man a Liar?" question mark. And you're probably wondering, what in the world kind of sermon title is that? Well, it actually comes out of the Bible. So I will in a little while take you to the verse that that comes from. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you today for your word. And I pray you would help me to communicate the scope of what it is saying. And that we would be impacted by your glory and justice in your name. Amen. So oh, where do I start here? This was really a difficult difficult message to put together, in part because it's a really heavy topic. And the other part is because I kind of, with the help of my wife, came to the realization last minute of the need to really try to explain the scope of what is happening in this chapter. So this is one of those rare occasions. It's not really rare, but it's not common for me either, where late on a Saturday night, something hits me, and I'm up early Sunday morning changing my sermon. So I was up this morning at 5:30 doing math and changing my notes. I didn't change a lot of it, but there were some application points that I cut, and I'll have to share another time, just so that I can take a little more time to explain the scope of what is happening in this chapter. And you're probably wondering, well, how much time are we going to spend in Numbers chapter 11? How much time can any preacher spend in Numbers chapter 11? I don't have a good answer for that, because the more I study this chapter, the more stuff keeps hitting me. And it's not, here's the thing, it's not like every week I'm trying really hard to super just read into things and make connections that are barely there and make this take a long time or whatever. My experience has been that I read and stuff just keeps hitting me. And so then when I think, well, next Sunday I'm going to cover X number of verses, I start writing all these thoughts that keep hitting me, and it is X number minus six or whatever, because there's just too much that's hitting me in this chapter. And something I can tell you about this is that after the way all of this hit me this past week and mostly last night, I don't think I'm ever really going to read the Bible exactly the same way again. Because I've shared this a few times before, but I think right now I'm really understanding how big it is. I've shared before that When we read the Bible, there are so many mentions made or references to the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites and all of those events that happened. And those events form the context for Israel's understanding of God, their relationship with God, and they form the context for everything else that we read from then on in the Bible, in the prophets and into the New Testament. And I keep seeing one after another parallels to the New Testament and how the principles of Christianity that Jesus taught are in not only the general story of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, but Numbers 11 specifically. And I don't have time this morning to, or I'm not going to take the time this morning to start sharing all of the scripture references that have been hitting me one after another after another that in some way refer back to this story, or for any Jew that knows their heritage at all, they're going to see that when they read, you know, if you imagine Jews at the time of Jesus, hearing Jesus' teachings or reading the writings of their prophets, they're going to think back to this story. So I guess it's bigger than I originally anticipated. Much bigger, because originally I thought, well, I'll you know, spend a message talking about Numbers 11 and on, and now we've been here since the second Sunday in February. So, and I don't know how much longer we'll be here. I just have to share this. So in Numbers 11, the Israelites are complaining about their misfortunes, as we found out. And in particular, they are complaining about a craving for the meat they had in Egypt, which was fish with seasonings and a side of veggies. And this is a really, really bad craving. And I think that today you will begin to understand. I hope I can communicate so that you understand the scope of this, and then the scope of the miracle that God did, and really start to get a mental picture, because this the mental pictures that we will get from studying the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, and including Numbers 11, I'd say especially Numbers 11, will really help to illustrate again so many principles that were taught in the rest of scripture about what it means to follow God. So, you know, what's really fascinating is that in response to this intense craving and all of this sinful complaining, God is going to do another miracle. But it's a pretty unique miracle. So here we go. Numbers 11, verses 18, 19, and 20. I'll read these three, and then we'll spend some time going through some of the details here that are really important. Numbers 11, 18, 19, and 20. This is God telling Moses what to say to the people. He says, "And say to the people, consecrate yourselves." That's a key phrase. We're going to focus on that a little bit. "Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, 'Who will give us meat to eat?' For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we come out of Egypt?'" This is a really severe case of good old days syndrome. I mean, really just way beyond. But in Moses, in verse 18, Moses is supposed to call the people to consecrate themselves. Consecrate means to be sanctified, to be purified, to make oneself clean, okay? They're supposed to make themselves clean. What kind of things are they supposed to be clean from? Well, their sins. Consecration at the core means repenting of your sins and turning away from them. Well, that's what repent means, is to turn away. So what I said is just kind of redundant repetition there, but repent means turn away. What do they need to repent of? Well, as we studied, they need to repent of their complaining. But their complaining is of a very deeply sinful kind, because we've discovered that their complaining is of a kind that is rooted in doubting God's ability or God's intentions to keep his promise. So this is bad. In verse 20, God says himself that they rejected him. He says, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you. How did they reject him? Well, they're not believing his basic promises, even though he has proven himself capable and he delivered them from slavery. And his promise that he's given them is, as we've studied before, it's to bring them into their own land. It's a land that is so great, it's described as flowing with milk and honey. And that's the kind of land God is going to make it for them. So they need to repent of their unbelief, which means to repent means to turn the other way. So if you're walking down a path of unbelief, to repent of that means to start believing. Start believing and ask God to help you overcome your doubts. Now, the fact that God says, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow this is really powerful, because the last time that God told them to consecrate themselves for something that was coming very soon, you may remember this, it was back in Exodus 19. And what happened after that? Well, God told them to consecrate themselves. It was for the third day, he said. And when you read Exodus chapter 20, we find that God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. Moses relayed those to the people. And then God displayed his glory on Mount Sinai in such a powerful way that it scared the wits out of the Israelites. They were scared out of their minds. They were all afraid they were going to die. And so God here says, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. Why? Because they're going to see his glory. And what happens when you see God's glory? Fear. Unfortunately, they're not taking that seriously. They're easily forgetting what God has done, even just a few months prior. If you take a closer look at verse 18, you'll notice that even though this is not a long chapter, there are certain phrases in the way this is worded that really paint an interesting picture. Okay, it says, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow and you shall eat meat. Question. So what happens if they don't consecrate themselves for the next day, for tomorrow? What's going to happen? Will they not get any meat? Well, let's just see how this plays out. If you jump down to verse 31, and just so that you know, all the verses in Numbers 11, we are going to cover those, because there are a bunch of other things in these other verses that we haven't covered yet that have been hitting me, and they're sitting in a file of notes right now. So Numbers 11, verses 31 and 32. Here's what happened. It says, then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least, pay attention to those words, gathered homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. A little background information. This is really interesting, kind of fun. Okay. There is a type of quail that spends the winter in Africa, and it migrates to Europe for the summer. And its migration pathway takes it across the Arabian Peninsula. And so when these birds get tired, you know, they're not like the geese that can just, you know, fly and fly. They have some strange behavior. When they get tired, Maybe they struggle to know what their limits are. I don't know. But when these birds get tired, they will start flying really low. Like, think airplane at stall speed here. These birds are flying really low. So low. And they're flying so slow that you can whack them out of there with a stick. Lunch. In this case, God made it even easier than that. He uses this wind to blow them in. So this would have been a southeast wind blowing them up from the sea across the Arabian Peninsula and right into the wilderness where the Israelites are. So they're blown in on this wind. And these birds are so tired that they don't even have to knock them out of the air. They just fall to the ground. Now, these birds have been known to do that. They are known to get so tired that they will just land wherever they can. Doesn't matter what's there. Like, there are stories about these birds sinking small boats. You say, what? How can birds sink a small boat? Because they land on top of each other. They'll be flying across water. They'll get really tired. Evidently, they're terrible at planning ahead. I don't know what the deal is, but they will just they'll see a boat and they'll be tired and then they'll all land on the boat. And they'll land on top of each other, and these birds have sunk boats. Quail sinking a boat. That's really weird, but they've done it. So these quail are coming in and they're falling to the ground. This wind is blowing them in, this strong southeast wind. And they're falling to the ground. And it's a huge number of quail. This is not just some little migratory flock of birds just landing for a snack and a break or something. This is the scale of this is ridiculous. Okay, these birds don't normally travel in very large flocks when they migrate. So if we read the description in Numbers 11, it says that they are covering a swath of ground that is a day's journey wide around the outside of the camp. So these birds land in this radius around the camp. It's a wide radius. So, this is the Israelite camp is not a small camp. There were 600,000 men in the camp. And so that's not counting women and children. So there are a lot of people in this camp. And so this camp is at least several miles wide. And so if you would have a radius or a circumference around this camp that is a day's journey wide. This whole thing hit me, and so I did a bunch of math and I used the most conservative numbers I could. So let's assume that that there aren't a huge number of women and children, and so the Israelites are kind of crammed together. Let's assume the camp is no bigger than it absolutely has to be, and let's assume that a day's journey is small. So like if it's just for a group of people this size, maybe a day's journey is only a few miles. So let's assume it's maybe 6 miles wide or so, less than 10. Let's just use really conservative numbers. What that would come to is at least 40 square miles of quail. If you have a circumference a day's journey wide around the outside of the Israelite camp, it comes out to around 40 square miles of quail. That would be assuming that no quail landed in the camp. That's just strictly the quail around the camp. I mean, the camp is probably littered with these things. And they were 2 cubits deep. Well, a cubit is 18 inches. It's elbow to the tip of the finger, roughly. So that's how they reckoned that. So it's a few feet deep. And so if you calculate the number of bushels of quail, yes, I did this at 5:30 this morning, the number of bushels of quail that landed around the Israelite camp using the most conservative figures, it comes out to nearly 3 billion bushels, billion with a B, 3 billion bushels of quail. What? You got to be kidding. I'm not. I ran these numbers three different times and I had coffee. So, I mean, that's a lot of birds. This is a lot more birds than would ever migrate together. The scale of this is massive. If you would have spread, if you would spread all of these birds out so that they're all just still touching and they would cover the ground completely, so you can't see the ground, but you just spread them out in even layer, you wouldn't have a problem covering all of Lemoore County. If people were going to pick up all the birds, so here it says that each person who gathered, it says those who gathered least gathered 10 homers. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers. Now, not all the people went and gathered, but those who gathered least gathered 10 homers. How much is a homer? Well, a homer is using, again, conservative estimates for, because scholars debate a little on exactly how much this is. Conservative estimates would say that a homer is a 55-gallon drum full. So 10 homers is 60 bushels. That's a full-size pickup box heaped. That's a lot of quail. Every person who gathered that much. And it says they went out and gathered all day and all night and all the next day. So they're going out gathering these birds and carrying them back to camp. This is ridiculous. Now, put this in perspective. If you've got almost 3 billion bushels of quail, again, using conservative numbers, and people would go out and gather 60 bushels apiece, how many people would it take to gather up all of the quail? You know, say this is a big environmental littering problem here. We want to pick up all these quail. How many people does it take? 46 million. Each gathering 60 bushels. It's a ridiculous number of quail. The scale of this is crazy. Charity pointed out to me last night, she and I were up late talking about this. I could have used a couple hours more sleep. She mentioned this, you know, if this would have happened in Egypt, this would be like one of the plagues. Yeah, it would. Imagine if all of these birds had just started landing in Egypt, just like the frogs and all the, you know, and all those other plagues. If they just spread out across Egypt, you'd have a sizable, noticeable swath of Egypt that would just be socked with quail. So this is a huge scale. This is crazy. So this is clearly the work of God. This is clearly a miracle, a really big miracle, and it does show his glory. There is no natural explanation for this, period. It says that they spread the meat out to dry. Okay, so they're basically making jerky out of all this quail. And that's how the Egyptians dried their fish, and they're craving fish. So I guess the quail is their substitute for that. And they're making jerky out of the quail out in the sun in the desert. So I studied quail, and the average size quail is only 5 ounces. So you get 2 to 3 ounces of meat out of a quail. Well, if you have 60 bushels of quail, how much meat is that? 20 bushels. It's a lot. So 20 bushels, that's like 40 5-gallon buckets full. Each person who gathered, see, not everybody went and gathered. We'll get into that more next week. There's some crazy stuff going on here. Each person who went out to gather at all gathered 10 homers. What are they going to do with all that meat? What on earth are they thinking? We'll get into that next week. All the people who didn't gather, what's going on with them? We'll get into that next week. There's some interesting stuff here. So all this meat would be, you see, God said that they're going to have more than enough for a month. So each person who has this craving, this insane meat craving, is going to have more than enough meat for a month. So much, well, you see, God knows which direction our cravings would like to lead us. He knows how we're going to respond to our cravings. He knows that if these people are permitted to just indulge themselves to the extent that their craving is pushing them, if given the opportunity by being given enough meat to act on their craving however they want, they're going to try to eat this stuff every meal, every day, before it all goes bad. Well, 20 bushels of quail jerky is gonna, I mean, that's a huge amount. It's a ridiculous amount of meat. So when God says you're gonna have so much meat, it'll be coming out of your nose, that's not an expression. I'm sorry, this is gross. This is not an expression that they are going to indulge themselves, or God knows they are. If given the opportunity, they're going to lose the opportunity. We'll see in a minute. If given the opportunity, they are going to indulge themselves so hard that they're going to be vomiting this stuff out hard. Sorry, it's a beautiful mental picture, I know. I'm calling this a miracle because it's supernatural. There's no human explanation for this number of birds. But it's also a punishment. You see, it would be like if a greedy person wins the lottery and it destroys their life. God basically is punishing their greed by giving them way too much. Way too much. But there's one more miracle that they're going to experience. One more. And this is verse 33. While the meat was yet between their teeth, while it was between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. What just happened there? Now, at this point, some people will go out of their way, as people often do, to find naturalistic explanations for the things in the Bible. Well, it wasn't really a miracle. You know, this happened and that happened, blah, blah, blah. Charity and I watched a movie about the Exodus here a couple weeks ago, and it depicted one of these advisors in Pharaoh's palace, offering a naturalistic explanation for all the plagues. Oh, this happened and then that happened, and so that's how these things happen, and it really wasn't a miracle. It's just, coincidence. Give me a break. It's possible for so like if they didn't use salt to cure this meat, it's possible they could get food poisoning from it. It's also possible that the quail, and birds can do this, at least I've read that these quail can do this. They can eat stuff that doesn't kill them, but if a person eats it, it's poisonous, very poisonous. So is it possible that eating these birds could actually kill them? Some type of poisoning? Yeah, it is. But on this scale, here's the kicker, here's the detail. While the meat was yet between their teeth, they didn't swallow this. They just spent a whole day, a whole night, and the entire next day gathering their 60 bushels and who knows how much more. That's the person that gathered at least 60 bushels. It's ridiculous. They spent all that time gathering it, working their tails off to gather all the stuff because they want it so bad, and then they don't even swallow their first bite. And they're gone. That's another miracle because it has no natural explanation. You usually don't die of things you don't swallow when you're talking about food. It just doesn't happen. So we usually think of miracles as supernatural things that have nice outcomes. But that doesn't have to be the case. Anything that's supernatural is a miracle, but it can also be a judgment. Now, I really wonder, what if these people would have truly consecrated themselves? They would have truly repented. Would God have still given them quail? Well, God said, if you consecrate yourself, you will eat meat. Guess what? They didn't eat. They never swallowed. They didn't consecrate themselves. So if they would have repented, would they have died from eating it based on what God said? No. Now, next week, we're going to look at that more closely. What's going on with these people? There's some interesting dynamics here that really run parallel to some foundational, again, foundational principles in our Christian lives. But I have to save that for next week. But they never get to eat their quail. Numbers 11:34. And I'll read verse 34 and we'll start wrapping this up. Verse 34 says, "Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had the craving." Okay, this Hebrew name, Kibroth Hattaavah, means graves of greediness. Wonderful place name, graves of greediness. And this is really an insane level of greediness, isn't it? And notice who got buried. It says it was the people who had the craving who got buried. What's that tell us? It tells us that the way all of this played out, God was selective in his judgment. Next week, when we look at the groups of people involved here and their attitudes, that's going to make more sense. But it was these greedy complainers who died in the plague. And it's not like there were just a handful of them. Remember, we read before that it was people in every clan who were weeping at the doors of their tents. So the camp is littered with these people who have this really intense craving that's just driving them, well, you could say actually insane, clinically insane, it would seem. So it's not just a handful of these people. The death toll could have been huge. Thousands, tens of thousands, it doesn't say. But in every clan, there were people. So this impacted everybody in the Israelite camp. The death toll would have been huge. So, this is where we consider the answer to this question. How many miracles does it take to change a negative, complaining, greedy person who is stuck in the past, will not accept anything God says, who stubbornly doubts God or wrongly accuses God? How many miracles does it take to change that person? The answer is one. One. You know, I ended last week's sermon by rattling off all of the miracles, wonders, and displays of God's glory that the Israelites saw God do for them. And depending on how exactly you want to define them or count them or whatever, how you want to slice and dice those, it can add up to as many as a couple dozen or more. And none of these are small things. These are big deals. But if all of those miracles don't do the trick to change that kind of person, how many miracles does it take to then change that kind of person? Well, the answer is one. And that miracle is the miraculous judgment of God that causes them to then meet their maker. And he'll straighten them out. But then, of course, it's too late. And that's our illustration for what Paul says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. Now, the next question, and I'm going to conclude with this. This really gets to the heart of how we respond to God's actions here in Numbers 11. And it explains the sermon title too. Was God just in doing this? Did God do the right thing here? Here's my answer to that. You know, we humans do not have a perfect sense of justice, of right and wrong. As evidence of that, consider the fact that we commit a good deal of wrong or injustice ourselves. As further evidence, consider all of the moral issues about which we, if we have to make a decision, we feel internally conflicted or confused, or we struggle with what to do. As another line of evidence, consider how many disagreements human beings have over moral and ethical issues, matters of justice, and even conservative evangelical Christians, if you narrow it down to that group. People who believe the Bible is the Word of God, it has no errors, they even disagree on some things, such as, well, capital punishment. That would be an ethical issue relevant to this text, right? Some believe in it, some don't. They try to make arguments from the Bible and from Other areas of thought? So all this evidence demonstrates that we don't know everything. We don't understand everything. And we don't have perfect moral compasses. And if we don't have perfect moral compasses inside of us, then that means we cannot act like we are the final authorities on matters of justice. We have a duty to do our best, and we should. But there, so is there a final authority on matters of justice? Well, yes, of course there is, and it's God. Specifically, the God described in the Bible, because there is no other real God. You know, I've interacted with people, even Christians, who when they encounter God's acts of judgment in the Bible, especially these judgments where the deaths of thousands of people are involved, they really struggle and wonder, how could God do this? How could God do this? How could that be right of God to do that? But when we consider our shortcomings in matters of justice, we have to ask a more important question. What right does any human being have to say what a just God would or would not do, or should not do? So if we're not just ourselves, if we are not the final authority on matters of justice, we can't rightly determine what justice is in many situations, what right do we have to say what a just God would do? It's really a different way of thinking about the same question I've posed before that comes out of this kind of study is, you know, the question of, well, would a loving God do this or that? Would a loving God commit a judgment like this? Well, if we don't love perfectly, and we don't even know how to love perfectly, what right do we have to say what a loving God would or would not do? It's really the same idea. Paul makes a statement in Romans 3, verse 4. Romans 3, 4. And he makes this statement in response to people who are doubting, they are skeptical of God's justice and God's faithfulness. And there is more in this verse that I'm not going to take the time to explain today. I'm just going to focus on the first half. Romans 3, 4, Paul says, by no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. The King James words it, every man a liar, and that's where the sermon title came from. Here's the point. We live in a world where more and more people, it seems, around us, even people who call themselves Christians, when it comes down to them having to accept that God would judge these people, like, for example, Numbers 11, with death, they really struggle, or they just cannot bring themselves to say, yes, God was just. God did the right thing, even though I don't understand it. They will not want to yield their self-declared moral authority to God. There are people today who call themselves Christians, but they take the view that God changed and would never do this sort of thing anymore, or that they take the view that these Old Testament stories are not accurate or whatever. And of course, there are many other people that simply conclude that God does not exist. A God that would do this cannot exist or should not exist. You know, the reality is so often we default to the majority on things. If we're choosing between this brand and that brand of the same product, we find out that most people buy this one instead of that one. Guess what we do? We buy the one that most people buy. That's human behavior. We're like sheep. It's flocking instinct. We run with the big group. But are we going to do that in matters of faith too? So what if every, and this is what I'm going to end with here, to make the point of what Paul is saying when he says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. What if every person in the world decided that if God exists and God did what Numbers 11 says he did, then it was wrong of God to do that? God is not just. What would you say? Everybody else in the world said, this God is not just in this action. What would you say? What would you believe? Would you go with the rest of the world, or would you go with what Paul says, that God is true even though everybody else is lying? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. And I pray that you would guide us in understanding it and making it part of ourselves. And I pray that you would help us to yield to you in all matters of life and faith, and that we would yield to your moral authority, because you are the only one who is perfect and worthy and true. You are just, Lord, and we give you praise for your justice, regardless of what it means. In your name, amen.